Today we're going to look at actually three different stories. You know, since I only get to preach, you know, four or five times a year, I got to cram as much into my opportunity as possible. So we're going to do three different stories today. But actually, they're really not three different messages, but three different looks at the same thing. And we're going to look at what spiritual mentoring looks like from God's Word, because mentoring is not a term you see in Scripture at all. But the reality of it, the truth of it, is that it's huge in the lives of the men and the women that we read about in Scripture, the ones that we've looked at to this point and the ones we're going to look at today. If you have your Bible, turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to be there in just a second. But I want to tell you the first story of today, and that's my story. And then we're going to look at Elijah and Elisha's story, and then we're going to turn it around and we're going to talk about your story. I have a list here of some... Don't step near the water. Okay, got it. Don't tell me I have to stand still. That'll drive me crazy. But what I have on this screen, on this slide, is a list of some men. Without these men in my life, I wouldn't be who I am today. I wouldn't look like what I look like as far as a believer in Jesus Christ. I wouldn't have the depth that I have. I wouldn't have the influence, impact that I have in the lives of people without these guys. Hub Davis and John Bunyard, my grandfather and my dad, taught me, showed me, lived in front of me how to be a husband, how to be a father. I got to see that. I got to live that as an example in my life. So when I stepped into those roles, I had a good picture of what that looked like. Rex Blankenship was my high school youth minister. He taught me how to have a quiet time, how to spend time daily with God in prayer and in His Word and meditating on that and memorizing Scripture. He taught me how I have that intimate relationship with Christ. L.D. Lawson was my high school baseball coach. He taught me how to coach. You know, and in the spiritual connotation of that is huge, because when you're leading people, especially in a spiritual sense, you're coaching them, because there's a lot of different opportunities that come up, just like when you're coaching a team. You got to learn how to get along with people. You got to learn how to bring people together to work together. You got to troubleshoot from time to time to make sure you're continuing to work toward the goal. So I learned all those things from Coach Lawson. Ronnie Armstrong was my pastor during my late 20s, early 30s. And he taught me how to really dig into God's Word and how to not just read it, but to really dig into it. What's it saying? Literally, what's it saying to me with application of that? And not to be afraid of that. Allow the Holy Spirit to work through my studying of it to get to that point that I understand what God's Word says. Tim Lovelady was another gentleman that poured into my life. He taught me how to ask questions. Asking questions, I think, is one of the greatest skills you can have as an individual or a person who interacts with other people. A lot of times the people you're asking the questions of don't like that. My wife being one of those. Randy, quit trying to counsel me, quit asking me all these questions. But yet, learning how to ask questions. When I'm studying God's Word, I want to be able to ask questions. Well, why does it say that? What does that mean? How does that apply to me? So learning to ask questions helps me to grow, and Tim taught me how to do that. John Maxwell taught me how to lead well. He's one of the utmost leadership gurus in America. I got a chance to spend time with John and taught me how to do that. And I continue to go back to some of his books from time to time to help, you know, how do I react to people in this situation to help guide them and lead them. Joe Finfrock was my pastor back in Graham, Texas. He taught me how to shepherd people, how to care for them, to make a difference in their life, and how to look after them. All of those things are now part of who I am. Some days I'm a better shepherd than I am a coach, but then there's other days that I'm much more strong in God's Word than I was before. So, I mean, all of them impacted me. They made a difference in my life. Tom Nelson and John Randles taught me how to make disciples. You know, Jesus didn't call us to a relationship with Him to be saved. Okay? He called us to be disciples of His, to follow after Him. Those two men taught me how to do that, what that looks like. So, spiritually, I owe everything to them. As men, yes, Jesus Christ is at the center of my life. But these men, people that were influenced by their relationship with Jesus Christ, have made a difference in my life. And it's important that we all have those kind of people. As you're sitting here thinking, you've probably already come up with people in your life that have mentored you in very specific areas. And you wouldn't be who you are without those people being in your life, whether they be men or women. Okay? So what I want you to think about as you hear my story, I want you to think about your story. Who are those people? You should honor them. You should tell them thank you from time to time. Stay in contact with them. Think about the things they've taught you as you move forward in your own spiritual walk, because that's very important that we do that. 1 Kings 19, 1 through 18. We're going to look at the story of Elijah and Elisha. Elisha being our famous farmer, as call him in the title of today's message. I'm going to start with verse 1 of chapter 19. Follow along and we'll go to verse 18 and look at the story of Elijah and Elisha, or begin that story. It says, "Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.' And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, 'It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's.' He lay down and slept under a juniper tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, 'Arise, eat.' Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones in a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you.' And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He said, 'I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away.' And he said, 'Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. It came about when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' Then he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mehola, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. See, Elijah was afraid. I hope you heard in that story that Elijah thought he was done. His assignment was over. I've been zealous. I've been excited for the Lord. I've done what you told me to do. I'm ready to die. Take me home. And the question that keeps coming back to him is, what are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you still here? I have more for you to do. You need to get up and go. And what we see at the end there, where he thought he was all alone, we find out there's 7,000 others that are still trusting in God, still ready to continue in following after their God. Even though he's given the instructions, you got to go name a new king. Well, they already had a king of Israel. You got to go name a new king of the northern kingdom. They already had a king. You got to name a new prophet. Oh, I'm the prophet. You're naming my replacement. But you got to go do this. Your job's not done. And so what we see is a man who was afraid, who said, because I'm done. No more assignment from God. God says, no, I'm not done with you yet. You still have a lot of influence. You still have to pass on your mantle. You heard that word there in that passage. The mantle is like a big robe. We would call it a coat that would be passed on. There was Elijah's as the prophet of Israel, passing that on to the new prophet who was going to be Elisha. But the story doesn't end right there. It continues. 1 Kings 19, 19 through 21, the very next verse. It says, so he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. I want you to see there, Elisha is just going about his job. He's a farmer. He's plowing. He's taking care of the details of his job when Elijah shows up and says, my mantle is going to be your mantle. You're going to take my place as the prophet of God for the nation of Israel. So what I want you to see there, the stage one of a mentoring process, if you want to call it a stage, is initiation. Elijah initiates that relationship. Sometimes it may be the mentee that comes to the mentor and says, hey, I want to follow after you. I want to be trained by you. I want you to teach me. I want you to be the model for me. But in this case, we see Elijah seeking him out. It says he went and found him doing what he was doing and said, I want you to be my successor. And he takes his mantle out and places it on him. He goes on. He says he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? So he returned from following him and took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh and the implements of the oxen and gave it to the people and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. What I want you to see there is they left together. Elisha following Elijah. That's the picture of what a mentor does for the one he's leading. He gives him an example. Follow me. Watch what I do. In fact, some of the things there in the details, and we won't go into all that, but he's already doing some of the things that a prophet does. Okay? He's already seeing that. And stage two is the cultivation of that mentor-mentee relationship. The teacher, the disciple, the relationship. It begins cultivating. The rest of 1 Kings, you see that happening. Wherever Elijah goes, Elisha's right there following, watching him. We're going to look at in just a little bit. Jesus says the same thing. Follow me. Paul says the same thing. Imitate me, because I'm doing what Christ does. So you see in the Old Testament here one example, and there's many. But in this relationship between Elijah and Elisha, we see that he goes from being just a normal farmer to becoming what we're going to see as a famous farmer. Turn with me to chapter 2, just a few pages over, 1 Kings. And we'll pick up with our story. Second Kings chapter 1 says, "And it came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, 'Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel.' But Elisha said, 'As the Lord lives, and as you live yourself, I will not leave you.' So they went down to Bethel. Then the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?' And he said, 'Yes, I know. Be still.' Elijah said to him, 'Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?' And he answered, 'Yes, I know. Be still.' Then Elijah said to him, 'Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan.' And he said, 'As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So the two of them went on." Catch that. Elisha still, even though he knows this is Elijah's last day on earth, Elijah's trying to separate from him. Elisha says, "No, I'm following after you. I'm going to learn as much as I can. I'm going to be as much like you because you're following after God as I can." Verse 7. "Now the 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Elijah took his mantle, folded it together, and struck the waters, and they were divided here and there, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Now it came about when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you.' And Elisha said, 'Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me.' He said, 'You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be for you. But if not, it shall not be so.' Then it came about, as they were going along and talking, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Elisha saw it and cried out, 'My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen.' And he saw Elijah no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters and said, 'Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?' And when he had also struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over." I want you to see that the relationship between the two was strong. What we don't get to see is all the details between the end of 1 Kings and the beginning of 2 Kings there. But what we get to see is the commitment that Elisha had in following after his mentor, Elijah. He had already been told he was going to fill his shoes. He had already left his family and committed to following after him, no matter what. Even when Elijah would say, "You stay here, I got to go on," I said, "No, I'm going with you." But there's a critical question there that I've got on the screen in verse 9. Elijah knew his life was almost over, that God was going to call him home, that Elisha was going to become the new prophet. You know, many times when someone comes to me and says, "Randy, hey, I want you to do Bible study with me, or I want you to mentor me, or I want you to disciple me," or however they may word it, normally I ask a similar question that Elijah asked here. What do you want me to do for you? Why are you coming to me? How can I help you? Because, see, every relationship that I've ever had in mentoring or discipling, it looks different. There is no set pattern of what that relationship should look like. So what do you want to get out of this relationship? And we see what Elijah says. He says, "Elisha, Ask what I shall do for you before I'm taken from you. What is it? How can I most help you? I have a little time left. And Elisha's answer, please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. And this is the third stage that's beginning in the idea, in the process of spiritual mentoring. And that's at some point, there's going to be a separation. Elijah was going to die, he thinks. His life was going to be over. God was going to take him home. So he's preparing for passing that mantle. He's already told him. Remember, he put it on him. This is going to be yours. We've watched him use his power through the Holy Spirit being upon him with the item of the mantle separating the water. And now, Elisha says, I want a double portion of your spirit. Now, for them, that was a very cultural question to ask and answer to respond with. Because the oldest son got a double portion of the father's inheritance. That was natural. That was traditional. That was cultural for them. So what he's asking is more than what any other son would get. But what I want you to see is that he's saying, I want to be even better. I want to do even more than what you did for God. He's not cutting him down. It's the same concept that our children want to be better than we were. I've seen you, Elijah. I know how you interact with God. And I want a double portion of that. And Elijah tells him, okay, that's a difficult question. I can't give you that, but God can. So if you see me as I leave, then you've got it. If not, you don't. Well, we just read the story. He saw him. God didn't kill Elijah. He took him up in a whirlwind. He's one of those characters in Scripture that never died. God just took him. But now the responsibility was left with Elisha. We see the separation. In 2 Kings 13 and 14 says, he also took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters and said, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he also had struck the waters, they were divided here and there. And now Elisha crossed over. So we see in the stage four, Elisha redefining the relationship. He's now in the position of being the one to affect different lives, to be the mentor. He's taken on the mantle. He's now going to be the prophet of God. The relationship has changed. And so all four of those stages, it takes initiation. Somebody's got to start the relationship. It takes cultivation, okay? And then it takes the idea that at some point I'm building you toward being separated from me, weaning you from me. You're going to have to go on and do greater things than I've done. And what's the first thing he does? He takes the mantle and he does exactly what he saw Elijah do. But what we aren't going to see today is him crossing that river and going on to do even greater things. Elisha performed more recorded miracles than anyone else in Scripture than Jesus Christ. No one else performed as many recorded miracles in our Bible as Elisha did. He got that double portion. He was used mightily by God. So you don't need a perfect role model as you begin thinking about, okay, who do I need to mentor? You don't have to be the perfect role model. You're thinking about who do I need to engage with to mentor me, to pour into my life, make me a stronger, deeper, better follower of Jesus Christ. It doesn't have to be a perfect person. It just needs to be someone further down the road than you are. See, Elijah was a good prophet. You can go back. He did a lot of miracles. He was used mightily by God. But Elisha took it to a greater level. So now we're to your story. We've looked at my story. We looked at Elisha and Elijah's story. But what about you? What's your story? How do you fit into this? Jesus said, believers are born. John 3:3, you must be born again. You've got to begin that relationship with Him. You've got to believe that He is the Son of God, that He is the Savior of the world, that He died on a cross for you. You've got to believe that. But that's the beginning. He went on to say, disciples are made. Okay? Matthew 28. You see down the middle verse there. That was His commission to those who believed in Him. Now I want you to go and make disciples. I'm about to leave. Just like Elijah told Elisha, I'm about to leave. Jesus said, you guys got to go make disciples. Jesus said, follow me. That was the phrase He used. All those verses, 419, 822, 99, 1038, and 1624 of Matthew, where He's calling Peter, James, and John, where He's calling Matthew, where He's calling Philip. He's calling those to follow Him. Come watch what I do. Listen to what I say. See how I interact with people. That's what that call was to do, just like it was in the Old Testament with Elijah and Elisha. You're going to have to follow me. You're going to have to soak up what I'm doing. But then, right before He leaves, He gives them the Great Commission. I'm about to leave, apostles. I'm not going to be here anymore. You're going to have to go make, baptize, and teach. You're going to have to do it. You're now assuming the mantle of Jesus Christ. But one thing Jesus did, He said, but I'm not going to leave you alone. Acts 1:8, He says, you'll receive a power. You're going to receive the Holy Spirit. You'll be able to accomplish it. You don't have to do it on your own skills, because none of us are good enough to do that. You know, I had someone tell me after the first service, you know, Randy, I really like the mentor relationship. I like being able to be used in that way. But I don't like the title. I don't want anybody to call me their mentor or their teacher or their, you know, their discipler, their rabbi, you know, using the scriptural word. But see, that's okay that we are. Because when we're living a life like Christ, we should be in that position. Call yourself whatever you want to. Call yourself a helper, a friend. But when you look at the call, the commission, that's what we're supposed to do. All of us, not just those who work here at the church building, but all of us. See? The commission was for all of us. So, in that process of Jesus spending 3 years with His disciples, who would eventually change the world, they would take the gospel to us, ultimately. This is what He told them. John 14:12. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, they did, the works that I do, he will do also. You're going to heal people, okay? You're going to share the gospel. People are going to come to know Christ. They're going to come to know me. You're going to feed people. You're going to take care of their needs. All those things you've watched me do, you're going to do. But He goes a step further. What does He say? In greater works than these will He do, because I go to the Father. He reminds them, I'm leaving. Because you guys have the Holy Spirit, will have the Holy Spirit, you'll be able to do greater things. Just like Elisha. Elisha was an even better Elijah than Elijah was. What does that say to us? We should be even better Jesus's than what we see Jesus doing, because we have the Holy Spirit. It's a great responsibility. We mess up with it, but it's still our responsibility. And it should excite you that you can do even greater things. Because when Jesus is saying that to those 12, they were supposed to tell that to us. That's why we get to read it. That's why it was written down. That's why it's part of what we call God's Word. Paul paints the same picture. We've seen Old Testament. We've seen Jesus' model. Paul says the same thing. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be imitators of me. Why can you be an imitator of me? Just as I am also of Christ. See, because Paul was following after Christ and under the power of the Holy Spirit, living like Jesus Christ, then with confidence, he could say, imitate me. Be an imitator of what I'm doing. So when Paul would say that to these different churches, and we're going to see that, he says it to several different ones. He was saying it with confidence, not in who Paul was. Paul said, I'm the least of Christians. But because he was pursuing his mentor, Jesus Christ, then people could pursue him because they would see Jesus Christ in him. So we all should be able to say that. We all should be able to say, be an imitator of me. He went on to say, another part in Corinthians, therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Okay? Paul says, I'm not going. But I'm going to send someone who's imitating me. Okay? See, isn't that cool? Paul says, I can't come right now, but I'm going to send you Timothy, who in the Lord looks just like me. Cool. Great picture. You know? And sometimes I have to do that. Somebody may come to me and say, Randy, hey, I need you to spend some time with me. I want you to disciple me. I want you to teach me how to study the Word. I want you to teach me, pour into my life, how to get through college without flunking all my classes. How to be a dad. How to be a husband. All those things. It comes in different shapes and sizes. See, I should be, because I'm imitating some of those guys on my list that I showed you who were imitating Christ, then they should be able to look at me and say, okay, I can do that. Philippians 4:9, whole different church, whole different group of believers. He says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, what does he say? Practice these things. Okay? Not just, oh, that's good, Paul, you're a good guy. You know, I saw you do that, and I saw you teach this, and I saw how you responded to this group of people. That's good. You're a great guy. No, Paul says, notice those things, Philippians, believers at the church of Philippi. Notice those things. Why? So you can practice them. So you can imitate me. So you can do those things. Same teaching to us. Those people that we have around us, my list of guys. You know, there's some times that I will say, WWJD, and not mean what would Jesus do. It may mean what would Joe do. How would Joe shepherd these people? See? I can go back to that. Okay, that's the way he did it. He was modeling Christ, so I can model him. We should have those people in our life. And then the Thessalonica. He says, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. Because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. Get a new picture there, a model. Okay? Model, example, synonyms. But for some of you, that maybe that's clear to understand. Same truth. Church at Thessalonica, church at Corinth, church at Philippi. All the same story. Do what we're doing. Follow after me. And then he puts it all together. This is his last letter. Last letter Paul wrote was to Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. There's the picture of four generations of multiplication, of mentoring. You have Paul pouring into Timothy, who's pouring into people he can trust who will teach others also. See? You see it keep going. See, Paul knows, he's in jail when he's writing this. He knows He's not going to be here much longer either. So he's reminding Timothy, Timothy, don't let it end here. I modeled Christ. You've modeled me. You keep entrusting the gospel to other men who can teach others also. Our university ministry here at the Heights Fellowship is called Multiply. And it's based on that verse. In 4 years of having students come through our ministry, I don't care if they get anything else. If they walk away knowing that they're part of this process of continuing to make disciples, then I've accomplished much. I've poured into them what they need to hear. Because now they can continue mentoring, discipling, pouring into the lives of others, even when they leave the Heights Fellowship and move on to their next endeavor. Acts 9 gives us a picture. We always think about Paul. Paul is the star. He's the big dog. You know, he's the one who wrote 13 of our books in the Bible. He was used mightily to help change this world. But if not for Barnabas, Paul may have never got to be the Paul we know. Paul gets all the accolades. He's the guy under the lights. He's the star of the show. But see, Barnabas mentored Paul. So as we proceed and look at some verses from Acts, I want you to think about this process. Be a Barnabas who pursues a Paul who then trains a Timothy. See? If that keeps going, remember what we just read. If Timothy keeps that going, if he now pursues a Randy who trains a Joe who pursues a fill in the blank. Okay? It keeps going. So we should always be in that cycle somewhere. Maybe in both places. Somebody's pouring into us while we're pouring into somebody else. As long as we're alive. Remember, Elijah thought his life was over. I'm done. God said, no, I've got more for you to do. Because you haven't met Elisha yet. And Elisha's going to do more than you did. So don't get under that tree and start thinking you're going to die. You got more stuff to do. Turn with me, if I can turn there myself. Turn with me over to Acts 9. I want to go through four verses and look at four words that I think really make a difference. If you can grab anything this morning about spiritual mentoring, I want you to grab these four I words. Okay, if you got something to write with, write them down. But this will be critical to you walking out these doors today and begin doing what you've heard from God's Word. Acts 9, 26 through 30 is the idea of intent. It said when he came to Jerusalem, Paul is he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and rightly so. He'd been killing disciples. But they were not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas, verse 27, took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. What I want you to see there in verse 27 is how intentional Barnabas was. He went to him, grabbed hold of him, said, I want you to come with me. I've seen what you've been doing. God wants to do a lot more in you. And we're going to break this little obstacle that these believers have of accepting you. And so Barnabas was very intentional about this mentoring process. Okay? Turn over to Acts 11, 22. Well, Acts 11, 22 says, the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Now, what's happening here? Church of Jerusalem, still the main church. That's where it all started. But something's happening in Antioch. Something's going on. People are getting saved. People are being led by the Holy Spirit. People are being sent out from that church to take the gospel all around the world. Who do they send to go deal with all the excitement, all the people? They send Barnabas because he has great influence. He'd already proven himself. He was influential with a lot of people. People knew who Barnabas was. All of us, every person in this room, has influence. With your family, the people you work with, the people that live in your neighborhood. We all have influence. Barnabas had influence with his people, so he went to them. Story continues. Let's look at the impact he made. Verse 23, when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them, all with resolute heart, to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Barnabas made a great impact. People came to know the Lord. He encouraged them. Did you hear that word? See, that's what Barnabas means. Barnabas' real name is Joseph. They quit calling him that at some point because he was known as the encourager. We all like to be around those kind of people. Because when you're around an encourager, it does influence you. It does impact you. It spurs you on to be better, to do greater things than you were once able to do. Barnabas was that kind of guy. But Barnabas also understood what was ahead. Look at verse 25 and 26. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul, which is Paul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. See, that's how we get our name today, calling ourselves Christians. It was first done right there, little Christ. They were called that because everybody was looking like Christ. Why? Because Barnabas did. Because Paul did. Because Timothy did. And so all these others that they spent time investing into the lives of, it says a whole year. They spent time investing into their lives so that others would go. Then Antioch becomes the church. They're the ones that go to Europe. They're the ones that go to Asia. It wasn't the church at Jerusalem. It was these guys. It was Paul, under Paul's leadership. In fact, the first missionary trip that we read about in Acts, you know who led it? Wasn't Paul. It's Barnabas. Paul went along with Barnabas. Watched Barnabas do it. Then Paul led the second and the third. How does that speak to us? If we're going to have a relationship that makes a difference in the lives of other people around us, we've got to initiate. It may start from somebody else. Don't be afraid of that. Somebody comes to you and says, hey, I've been watching your life. I want to spend some time with you on a regular basis. Don't be afraid of that. Allow the initiation. Because you already see, you already have influence in that person's life, or they wouldn't be coming to you. Or you may see that person, man, I've been watching your life. I want to help you grow even more. Why don't we start hanging out together? And the influence becomes impact. And then the impact has the potential for investment. You can't invest in, truly invest in everybody's life. You can't. You don't have enough time. So that's why you've got to be very sensitive to who do I need to invest in? But see, if every person in this room grasps the content of me being a spiritual mentor for somebody else, and there's probably 200 people in the room today, everybody goes to one, then over time, we've got 400 people. That's just one. That's just one person of you investing in their life. Doesn't mean you don't have influence with many or that you can't impact several. Jesus did that. Jesus influenced many. He taught to thousands. He spent a lot of time with 12. He impacted and invested in about 3 or 4 that ultimately changed the world. Okay, so don't think, well, I can't do these big numbers. No, do one. Begin. Initiate. So here's the challenge. Remember, mentoring can be spontaneous or planned. 4 times during the week, I have a scheduled appointment with young men. 4 times. Scheduled. We know when we're going to meet. But there's sometimes I get a text message at 10:30 at night, and Randy, I'm not sure what to do in this circumstance. Sometimes it's spontaneous. Sometimes I can mentor in that kind of circumstance because I've already built up the influence. I've already had impact. And I've committed to investing. So whatever it is they're going through, Randy, should I write that paper or just not go to class? Go ahead and write the paper. See, that's easy. But see, sometimes it's as simple as that. People just need to know that they have somebody they can turn to, they can count on, that can encourage them, challenge them. So what I did, because I like to be creative and to write, so I took the whole message and put it in one sentence. There it is. Memorize this next week, and Michael, call up volunteers for the stage to regurgitate it. The sentence, that is. Be intentional. Be intentional with those with which you have influence, for the purpose of impacting their lives towards an investment reaping eternal returns. See, that's why Barnabas spent time with Paul. That's why Paul spent time with Timothy. That's why Elijah spent time with Elisha. That's why Randy spends time with the guys he spends time with. Someday I won't be here anymore. Someday they're going to graduate or they're going to move off. The relationship will separate. But it should keep going. 10 benefits of a spiritual mentor. Number 1, someone to believe in you. We all need that. We need somebody to believe in us. Number 2, provides a role model. We saw that over and over again in Scripture. Example, imitate, model, same words. Number 3, promotes spiritual growth for both people. I get more out of pouring into somebody else's life than they get out of it, I know. No doubt. I hope they get a little bit. I always get a lot. Number 4, provides accountability. I can tell that college student who's debating, you know, that huge decision, do I go to class or do I write my paper? I mean, do both. Go to class and write your paper. Okay. And I'm going to ask you about it tomorrow if you went to class and you wrote your paper. See? There's accountability there. So you can help them grow past those obstacles. Number 5 is an encourager. That's what we've talked about, this whole message. That's at the key of what mentoring somebody is. Encourage them. Help them grow. Make them feel good about their growth. Number 6, available in times of crisis. Number 7, helps establish and achieve goals. Number 8, provides trusted counsel in life decisions. Randy, should I marry this girl? Probably not. You just went out with her the first time last week. Let's give it a little more time. We'll continue to talk about it. Okay? Number 9, benefits other relationships in your life. Absolutely. Timothy became the Timothy of the 2 letters we read about because Barnabas invested in Paul, who invested in Timothy. Timothy and Barnabas knew each other, but there's not a lot of data that says they had a lot of direct contact. So even there's other lives that will be influenced and impacted because of you having this relationship. Number 10, provides an opportunity to give back. God poured into you, you pour it back out. You become the conduit. See, the temptation for us as Christians today, if we become really smart, we have heads that look like this. We have lots of knowledge. Remember what Paul told them. Go and do what I told you to do. See, there's action to it. If Paul says to imitate me, then I need to be able to say, imitate me. There's action there. So it provides an opportunity to give back. Here's some takeaways. Real quickly. Go, make, baptize, teach obedience. You know, sometimes we leave that part out of the Great Commission. You know, it says, teach whatever I commanded you. You know, teach them to obey. And how you do that? With God's power. Number two, be intentional with your influence that you have. Number three, use your influence to impact others. We all have it, just like I said. We all have influence. So use it to make a difference. Number four, pursue the one to invest in. You may end up investing in the lives of a lot. But begin pursuing one. Just start there. And the question to ask, Tommy Nelson taught me this years ago. Where are your men? See, as a man, I should be able to say, here are my men. Barnabas could say, here, there's Paul. Here's Timothy. There's my men. They're continuing to do what I know to do based upon looking at Christ. Okay? Where are my men? For you gals, where are my women? So ask yourself that question. If it's only one, you've got an answer. See? If it grows to two, if it grows to three, if it grows to four, if it grows to five, you've got an answer to that. But ask yourself that question. And what I wanted to show you, this is a list of some of my guys. We're going to close with prayer, but that was more as an activity, an exercise for me just to think about it. The guys that I've either had influence with, impact with, or invested in. And they're at all different levels in there. But it's pretty cool to look at. It's like, wow, those are my guys. Let's pray. God, thank you for the picture of mentoring in your word. It's clear. It's numerous throughout Scripture. It's not just a one-time story that we can look at and say, well, I'm not sure God really meant that. It's something that is consistent throughout all of Scripture. We looked at an Old Testament example. We looked at multiple New Testament examples. We even looked at the example of one of us today. And God, we thank you for giving us that picture of who we can be in Jesus Christ and the difference we can make in the lives of others. And thank you for that farmer that chose to follow, to give us that picture, who became a famous farmer. And for that guy who just was a believer who said, man, no one wants to talk to Paul. He might even kill me. But God, Barnabas took the risk. God, help us to take the risk in the lives of other people. Lord, I thank you for what you're going to do through those who are here today, those who are listening. Make a difference in our lives as we make a difference in the lives of others. In your name we pray. Amen.